So far, we have read through chapter 4, found that Esther was, after all, willing to put her life on the line and appear before the emperor, even though this was not lawful. She was at the mercy of the emperor in doing what she was told to do by Mordecai, her adoptive father. Now, picking up the storyline in chapter 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. And yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Moving on now to chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to be, what he was to her. And the king took of his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out for the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedata, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. Finally, jumping forward to chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandata, and Dalphon, and Apasta, Aspata, and Porata, and Adalia, and Aridata, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vaisata, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedata, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Verses 20 through 28. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that hath been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatah, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. A longer reading, but I felt it was necessary to preserve at least the skeleton of the storyline and to pull it together in this way, and I hope that you can see the rationale behind that. The book of Esther takes us to the end of the Old Testament storyline. It also takes us to the end of the liturgical year in Israel. There are 5 officially recognized Jewish holidays. 3 of them are very ancient, anchored in the Torah and dating back to the days of Moses. The one, of course, is Passover. Then there is the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And then there is the Feast of Tabernacles. The 4th one is Hanukkah. And the 5th one, Hanukkah, by the way, is the only one that is not a biblical or biblically ordained holiday observed in Judaism. And then the 5th one is the Feast of Purim. Purim, and this one is based on the biblical book of Esther. Therefore, the most widely recognized reason for the existence of this book and its inclusion in the canon is that it codifies the observance of this holiday, Purim, as one that ranks among the 3 big ones that were once stipulated in the Torah in the days of Moses, Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles. It took a biblical book like Esther to lift Purim to this status and make it rank equal among the other 3 biblically stipulated holidays. Well, Purim is closing out the year in Judaism. It is held in the final month of the year, that would be March in our calendar. It is observed on the 14th and 15th day of the month, Adar. When Purim is being observed, Passover, which is bringing in the new year in the first month of the year, the month of Nisan, is just around the corner. They're just separated by 1 month. So Passover and Purim stand back to back. And the one rings in the new year, Passover, and the other one closes out the old year, that is Purim. The 2 feast days also are commemorating events that stand at the polar extremities of biblical history. Passover, as you know, is a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. And that was the birth of the nation of Israel. By all accounts, by all standards, that's the beginning of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, the birth of the nation. And as far as Purim is concerned, Purim records events that, at least in a chronological sense, are at the very end of Old Testament sacred history. In the Old Testament, there is only one book that records events that are even later, chronologically speaking, than the book of Esther, and that's Ezra Nehemiah. So we are here at the very end. Both holidays, and this is what they have in common, emphasize the theme of redemption or deliverance. And so both of these holidays frame the liturgical year and frame the entire history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, as a continuing story, as one story about deliverance from beginning to end, from Passover to Purim, if you will, from the Exodus to the events recorded in the book of Esther. There's also a sense in which you deal with extremes in geographical terms. If you think of the book of Esther, what you read here transpires in Persia. Susa, one of the three capitals of the Persian emperors, that's as far east as you can go on the map of Bible lands or the ancient biblical geography. The westernmost point is connected with the Exodus, namely Egypt. But redemption in both the Exodus tradition as well as in the book of Esther is revolving around the themes of holy war, the slaughtering of thousands of people, and reversal of fortune. During the Exodus, as you know, a nation of slaves becomes a free nation, eventually inherits a land, houses that they hadn't built, never possessed, and becomes a kingdom at last. Their oppressors, the powerful Egypt, is brought down to nothing. That's the theme of reversal. It's lying at the heart of the story of the Exodus, that God exalts the humble and brings down the mighty. At the same time, the holy war motif forms a cardinal notion in the Exodus tradition. And particularly, of course, in the book of Joshua, where Israel finally takes possession of the land. But even during the Exodus, during the 40-year wilderness sojourn, the children of Israel eliminated several nations in all-out warfare and bloody mess. So, the book of Esther echoes these themes, and it is important to recognize that. The connection to the Exodus, to this time of the beginning, the birth of the nation. The book of Esther echoes the themes from the Exodus and so strengthens the link between the beginning and the end of Old Testament sacred history or the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And I draw your attention in particular to the language of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is modeled after the war accounts of the Exodus. You will have noticed twice that the author draws attention to the fact that the fear of the Jews had fallen on the inhabitants of the land. Now, where have you heard that language before? During the Exodus. In the Pentateuch, in particular, Moses said, Yahweh says, I will put my fear on all these nations and they will not be able to stand before you. Well, that's what happens here. Secondly, in chapter 9, verse 10, and then in verse 15, the author insists on pointing out that the Jews took no plunder, even though the emperor Ahasuerus had permitted them to do so in the course of the engagement or the confrontation with their enemies. The Jews took no plunder. Once again, this is a detail that links the story with the Exodus tradition. Moses, in the laws of Deuteronomy, had commanded the children of Israel that the war that they were to wage against the Canaanites was a holy war, and they were not to take any booty from the cities, but all was devoted to Yahweh, all belonged to him. It was devoted to the ban. And so here, when we read about the Jews taking no plunder, we are to understand that the Jews saw this as a holy war. And it recalls the days of Moses, the days of old, when things seemed to be the way that they were supposed to be. Consequently, the Jews didn't take any plunder. Esther also imitates the theme of reversal known from the Exodus. And it even amplifies this concept to make it the single most dominant aspect of deliverance, which is what Esther is all about. It's a book about deliverance in the book. Deliverance, conceived in terms of a reversal of fortune, confronts us in the sterling example of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the categorical antagonist to God and his people. This man is a wicked man. He is evil through and through. He's as evil as can be. If ever there was an evil man, it would be Haman. And he is bent on destroying the people of God in this world. He is also powerful. He has all the aces in his hand. But in the end, he ends up hanging on the gallows that he has made for another one, a certain Jew, Mordecai by name. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever rolls a stone, it will come back on him, says the Proverbs. And this is another pithy saying that summarizes the theme of reversal that is very, very dominant in the book of Esther. Redemption is a reversal of fortune, bringing down the powerful and exalting the weak. So, when you turn the page to chapter 9, you see that what is true for Haman and his family is also true for the rest of the enemies of the Jew who align themselves with Haman. 9:1 explicitly states that on the day of slaughter, the decisive day of the confrontation, decreed by royal edict, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over the Jews, but in fact the reverse occurred. The tables were turned, and the enemies of the Jews were overpowered and annihilated. Esther, let me say it one more time, is reminiscent of the deliverance from Egypt. There are plenty of literary links that allow you to think of the Exodus and to relate the book of Esther to the Exodus. In some ways, you could say Esther is recreating the atmosphere of the days of the Exodus. Holy war, slaughtering of thousands of people, reversal, all of this links the story with the days of Moses. Now, you have to see, first of all, how this would have communicated to the Jews in the days of Ahasuerus and Esther and Mordecai. These were people that lived in a secular world. And to hear words like this, they meant something to them because it would communicate to them that God isn't finished with us. Look what happens. This is almost like the days of old and the days of Moses. And it's right here in front of us. It's happening. God is at work. So this was important for them. And these links are not just idle literary notions. They're very important. But even though Passover and Esther and the Exodus tradition have much in common, Purim and Passover are also worlds apart from each other. Yes, they stand back to back in the calendar of the Jews, separated by only a month. Yes, the one is at the end, the other one is at the beginning of the year. And somehow they belong together because they're both books about deliverance. But they're also very different kinds of festivals. Passover is somber. It is subdued. It's deeply religious and far more liturgical than any of the other Jewish holidays. Purim, on the other hand, is secular. It's noisy, it's characterized by excess, by feasting. Celebrants, during the observance of Purim, even today, they wear costumes, the costumes that would imitate the main characters of the story, Mordecai, Esther, Vashti, Ahasuerus, Haman, or Haman. And in the reading of the scroll of Esther on the 14th of Adar, the reading will be accompanied by crude sound effects from the audience. For example, the listeners will shout or jeer or stamp with their feet every time Haman comes on the scene. These things are going on while the scriptures are read in public. By all accounts, then, you may be tempted to compare Purim with our Halloween or the European Carnival or simply a circus show. Whether this is justified, whether it's fair, whether it's warranted or not, you can leave that to someone else to judge. But one thing is certain, the indulgence and masquerading that happens during the observance of Purim connects well with the theme of opulent feasting that runs all the way through Esther. Even the text that we read this morning, how often have you read about the king drinking wine or sitting down to banquet with his friends? Foremostly Haman, of course. It's all over the place in Esther. But aside from these traditions, we are specially interested in how Esther's concept of deliverance is different from the Exodus. As we said, both Passover and Purim are concerned about deliverance, but how is Esther different? What can we say about Esther's contribution to our understanding of deliverance? And here I have to say, it's a very different kind of redemption than the one we encounter in Exodus. Very different. The most glaring discrepancy can be summarized in the question, where in the world is God? Where in the world is God here? God is absent in the book of Esther. His name does not feature, not even once. In some sense, then, the absence of God in Esther, a deliberate choice on the part of the author to write as secular a book as possible and still get away with it. It's included in the holy canon. It's a holy book, but it's a secular book, as secular as it comes in the Bible. This is a deliberate choice on the part of the author, and the absence of God then must be part of the book's theology and its theme of deliverance. Just recall for a moment that in the days of Moses, since Esther has so much in common with the Exodus and is reminiscent of those days, in the days of Moses, how did God deliver? His high hand and his outstretched arm did perform 10 signs in Egypt and demolished an empire. And en route to the Holy Land, there were daily, tangible, miraculous events. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and the manna that the people gathered in the wilderness alongside of other miracles that happened during this time frame. So deliverance in the Exodus tradition was achieved by the manifest, the most powerful, the miraculous intervention of God. But how is it in Esther? Here it is accomplished by the overruling of natural events and by human planning and plotting and scheming, sometimes quite dirty. Esther strongly connects with the Exodus, with its holy war motifs and the language or concept of inversion or reversal. Esther reads like a revival of the days of Moses in the formative period of Israel. And yet, at the heart of the story, there is a gaping hole. Where is God in Esther? What we do hear about in this book is a series of remarkable coincidences that tip the balances in favor of the Jews. To name just a few, the timely removal of Queen Vashti and the rise of Esther to a position of power, the first sign of reversal that we saw in the book of Esther a couple of weeks ago. Mordecai's fortuitous overhearing of a plan of two scoundrels who wish to assassinate the emperor. This is then entered into the annals of the king, but forgotten for many days. But many days after this event, in which Mordecai saved the life of the king cannot sleep. He decides to treat his insomnia with a healthy dose of readings from the royal annals. And of course, that very entry of Mordecai's intervention is being heard. And to make things even more absurd, this is the very night before the proposed execution of Mordecai the Jew. Now, either the Jews are a people who have an extraordinary amount of luck on their side, or a hidden power is at work. And you know the answer. In the words of Levinson, a hidden force arranges events in such a way that even against the most daunting odds, the Jews are protected and delivered. The hiddenness of the force, or the absence of God, is an integral part of the book's theology. It is part and parcel of the book's theology. So what does Esther say about God and redemption? It says God is present when he is most absent. When there are no miracles, no signs, no signs and wonders, no prophets who interpret events and tell us of their meaning, when there are none of these things, God is present, and he is present as deliverer. Those whom he saved in the days of Moses through powerful interventions and miracles and wonders, he now saves through his providential overruling of human intentions and events. He is present when he is most absent. We must remind ourselves that we are never simply at the mercy of blind fate or of malign powers, whether they're human or supernatural. Last week we broached this subject and we found it reflected in another proverb 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But on second thought, I find that Esther goes even further than this. Even when the lot has been cast, even when the dice has fallen, God is powerful to reverse its omen, to deliver his people. Now remember, in the story of Esther, an imperial edict goes forth that seals the doom of the nation of Israel. The problem with these ancient edicts of the Persian emperors was that you couldn't overrule them. Even if they made no sense, even if they should never have been issued in the first place, once they were put in writing and the signet ring of the king would make its mark on it, it was in force, and it could not be averted. So in the story of Esther, it takes a second edict of the emperor to allow the Jews, at least allow them to defend themselves. The violence is not averted. They still need to pick up arms to make it happen and to save the nation. And what appears to be a parody of justice, and it is, this is one of those humorous moments in the book of Esther. But what appears to be a parody of justice is also reminding us of the inflexibility of God's justice. And once a word of God has gone forth, it cannot be changed. It is forever present, forever in force. And this inflexibility of God's justice creates an impasse, or an impasse, as we are used to saying, for every human creature under heaven who violates God's law or breaks even the least of the commandments. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death, and it will always be so. So in the story of God's redemption, we needed a Savior who can defend us against the enemy, and most of all, against the verdict or the edict of God Almighty. So again, Esther points to the truth that God is still able to deliver us even when the dice has fallen and we are, or we seem to be, like sheep appointed for the slaughter. God is able to reverse the word, the omen. But what makes the theme of deliverance in Esther so special, and like none other in the Old Testament or among the Old Testament books, is that the author works overtime to make the person of God disappear behind the human characters and behind the natural causes and events that transpire. Now, there are stories in the Old Testament that also know of the theme of the absence of God. Some of the Psalms do, as we read a couple of them this morning. You may also be reminded of the story of Joseph, where the name of God is used very sparsely. But no author in the Old Testament has been so relentless in the pursuit of this theme, the absence of God, that he managed to put together a sacred writing that does not mention the name of God, not even once, and for all accounts, reads very, very secular. And the apparent absence or the hiddenness of God that we encounter in the book of Esther, does it not connect with life here today? It mirrors the world in which we live today. This is a secular world. Events take their course. The powerful hold sway over those who have nothing or have nothing to say. There are miracles, perhaps, but they're few and far in between, if they occur at all. We may long to see some sign from God to break into this world and to wrench us from the dullness of everyday life in the human plane. And it may not come. Even if it comes, then the question is, how do you preserve the emotional high that you get from such an experience to make it last? Or how long will it last? But if we have read the book of Esther correctly, then we would have to conclude that the absence of the miraculous, which is the ordinary experience of people, does not mean the absence of God. The absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. If a miracle were to happen today and you would see some sign from heaven, you would still have to walk by faith. And that means not by sight, by faith. It means that you would have to walk by and in the revelation of God's Word, which alone can guide you in your knowledge of God and in your understanding of His character and in what He wants you to do with your life and with your time and with your gifts and talents and with your family and with your money and with your jobs. The Word alone can give you the guidance, like a compass. A vision or a dream can give you some specific information here and there, but it cannot accomplish what God's Word does. And more than that, it is only in God's Word that the power of God for salvation is located, says the Apostle Paul. And if you think of the children of Israel, once again, reminiscing in the Exodus, these people saw mighty signs on a daily basis. But were these signs able to change their hearts or give them a new heart? But if you receive with meekness the engrafted Word, it is able to save your soul. The Exodus tradition, on the one hand, and Esther, on the other, are complementary aspects of a single reality, namely, God delivers. Yes, He can do miracles. And I, for one, am not saying that He can do miracles no longer. I don't believe that they are the norm. But I'm not saying that He can't do it. I'm not telling Him what He can or cannot do. But ordinarily, He remains hidden behind what appears to be natural causes, natural events, as it is in the book of Esther. Esther's contribution, unique contribution, is to say that even when God seems most absent, He is a very present help for everyone who counts on Him, who trusts Him. But if you come to Him, you must believe that He exists and that He rewards you who seek Him. The message of God's special providence is a message that we need to hear today. This is a secular world. And yet we are told in so many words, God is here. God is all around you, and every event that occurs in your life, in every minute of your life, He is surrounding you. He is there. He is in it. He is present. And this redeems our life from the secularity that is so pervasive in the world or the society in which we live, where everything has its explanation. Everything must have its cause and will be reduced to that one cause, and where God has no room to breathe anymore. But He surrounds you. Now, the humorous quality of this story must also enter into our considerations at this point. We are not obligated to keep the Feast of Purim any more than we are to keep the Feast of Passover or any other ritual performance from the Old Testament or from the Law. No, but as part of our Bible, Esther still calls for joy and even laughter at the downfall of God's enemies. Did you hear what I was saying? Esther still calls for laughter at the downfall of God's enemies. The series of ironic reversals, most of all that of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is one that is narrated in rather ironic terms, and one that moves you in the direction of even smiling and perhaps even laughing over this character who thinks that he can annihilate the people of God, ultimately oppose God, but who can only dig his own grave. Now, this laughter that Esther wants to elicit in us is not to be denigrated in the interest of a higher pious Christian morality that misses the mark. From our vantage point, and I concede this much, and I'm sure that you will concede this too, from our vantage point, the humor of these ironic reversals in the book of Esther may be tainted with vindictiveness. And this casts a shadow of doubt on the whole story. Neither the rule an eye for an eye nor the concept of holy war would call for positive responses in these times and in our society. This is not a popular idea. So we eliminate these things from our vocabulary. And perhaps also because too many have used these concepts in ways that God did not intend. But note well, if you can no longer rejoice in the downfall of God's enemies, neither can you rejoice in his victory. Neither one of them will come without the other. The story invites us to rejoice in the fall of Haman. Haman is not us, but our enemy. He is an embodiment of the inveterate hatred that the world has always had and will always have for God and his people. The laughter that Esther calls for says, God is our deliverer, and we share in the laughter of God, in the laughter of heaven. Esther's laughter is also in anticipation of what is to come in the future. In a world in which God remains sovereign after all, it is not the proud or the cruel who have the final laugh, but God and his people. And when you look at the atrocities that are committed in this world on a daily basis, when you consider the ongoing injustice, exploitation, all of which cry to heaven, when you consider the fact that in this world, the wicked often get away with their schemes and take advantage of those who are being duped by them or taken advantage of. Be reminded that God will not be silent forever. Revelation 18:20 gives us a preview using Babylon as a symbol of the world, saying, "Rejoice over Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." God has given judgment for you against her. And let's dwell on this for a moment. It says that when God judges the world, it will also be for you. For us and for all God's people throughout history or wherever they are. When God judges the world, it will also be for us. Without this final victory, we cannot be saved. Without this final victory and the resolution to the problem of moral evil in this world, we cannot be saved. And we cannot participate in God's victory. Why? Because it is an incomplete victory. You couldn't be saved without also God's victory over his enemies. Whoever they are and wherever they are, you could not be saved without the final victory. And perhaps this will move you to entertaining joy in the downfall of the Hamans of this world. And if you see the faces of Hitler and Idi Amin and Stalin and Saddam Hussein behind Haman, perhaps even evil spirits, that might not be too difficult. But not everything we see is black and white. It's not that simple, isn't it? What about the millions, yes, billions of poor fellows, schmucks in this world, who could be you and I, who are only different because they remain unsaved, but they don't belong in the same category as a Haman, who is a notorious scoundrel and a pronounced enemy of the truth? What about little children? What about babies? What about the poor people of this world? And what about family members or close friends? Are we to rejoice at their downfall? Well, I could make this easy and say, shall the judge of all the earth not do right? And that, by the way, does it for me. I simply believe that God will not do injustice to anyone. He will do what is right for everyone. And there are, we know from the Bible, degrees of judgment or punishment in hell. It will be far more tolerable for many than it will be for some. And yet, we cannot walk through this life with a clown's grin on our faces in view of the tragedies that transpire in front of our eyes, many of which will hit close to home before all is said and done. And so, the laughter that Esther calls for must also be tempered with the grief that we experience in a world that is heading for judgment. A world that is heading for judgment. Jesus embodied this attitude in a perfect way. Jesus never laughed at any particular person too blind to see that the axe has already been laid to the root of the tree. He never laughed at people in this way. But at the same time, his sole desire was to see God vindicated. In fact, he was to be instrumental in vindicating his Father and to see the Father glorified. And he had a vision for the Father's final victory with all its implications. And he rejoiced in this, to see God's word or will or decree be done. He rejoiced in it. And if you love the Father, then you can move in that direction too. You can rejoice even over the head of your grief that you will know when you have unsaved loved ones or friends. Or when you look at the faces of the poor children on TV who are not innocent by any means, but they're not the Hamans of this world. There's a difference. But you can still rejoice, knowing that God is good. So you can rejoice too, and not only this, but in the midst of our daily struggles and the perplexity that we face from day to day and the things that we cannot classify or figure out, but nevertheless encounter us in our daily life, we can retain a sense of heavenly humor in anticipation of the great reversal to come, when God and His people will have the final laugh. Let's pray.